an opportunity to, I guess, share with everybody what we've encountered so far in the book of Colossians. I'm always doing the review, and I get sick of it. Really, I mean, come on. What have we looked at so far in the book of Colossians? What have we encountered? What truth is there? Tell me, if someone came up to you and said, the book of Colossians, what's the story? What's the deal, man? What would you tell them about Colossians so far, based on what we've examined? I'm not going to let you tell me the rest of it, because then I'm out of a job. So only so far as we've gotten so far. What would you say? What's it about, this book of Colossians? Okay, let me ask a simpler question. Who's it to? The church at Colossae. Oh, but see, it was a simpler question, and yet there's more to that, right? Church of Colossae. Anybody else? I'm sorry, what? You're pointing at something, huh? Oh, yeah, the bulletin. Cheater! Who else was it written to? Hierapolis and Laodicea, right? Those three churches. Remember, don't forget. Don't mix them up. Yes, primarily Colossae, but also Hierapolis and Laodicea. Those are the three churches. It's kind of like this triangular of cities that are in this valley. And all three of those churches kind of circulated that letter around between them, all right? All right, good job. What else? Somebody was pointing at the bulletin. That might be an option, might be a thought there. Sorry, what? Yeah, absolutely. The book is saying Christ is sufficient. There's no need to try to ascend or attain to some higher level of thinking or experience. Right. The sufficiency of Christ, absolutely. That's key. Make sure you keep that locked away in your mind. If you forget everything else, the sufficiency of Christ is that heart of the book. What else? Anything else? Oh, I see an answer. It's coming. Ooh. Oh. Gnosis and epignosis? Yeah. Very, very good. Yeah, the difference between gnosis and epignosis, the idea of I know of Christ. But there's a difference between knowing of something and actually experiencing that knowledge, having it become firsthand. Paul was encouraging the church to go beyond just, oh, I know Jesus. I know God. I know about him. The fact is, there are a lot of places you could learn a lot of things about God. Right? It's just a fact. You could go to Princeton and you could get a degree in theology and you would know an awful lot about God. And about Jesus, and about the Bible, and about all these things. Probably more than I did, if you happen to go to Princeton. But the thing is, there's a difference between gnosis, I know it, and epignosis, I have experienced it. It's first-hand knowledge. It's kind of the difference between somebody that goes to college to learn a trade, and somebody that learns that trade on the spot, you know, in the hard knocks of life. Generally speaking, that individual who's actually learned as an apprentice in a trade, those are the people that they may not be able to tell you how exactly this thing was brought together. You know, they didn't go through calculus. So let's just think as an illustration, Kevin, he works at a door manufacturing company. You know, the fact is you could probably go to school and you could probably learn how to, you know, figure out mathematically all of these angles. And you could probably figure out the chemical components of the glue bond that goes around on these doors. And you could probably even go through metallurgy and determine exactly how each hinge is crafted. But the thing is, Kevin doesn't need any of that. That stuff doesn't really matter at the end of the day. At the end of the day, what does Kevin have to do? He has to manufacture, put that door together in a way that's functional and in a way that's quality. And he's learned that task, not in school, but on the job. Am I correct? Or maybe you did go to school and then I feel terrible because I just lied about you. Oh, good. All right. Yeah. Gnosis versus epignosis. What else? What else did we see in the book of Colossians? Okay, good. Let me remind you of a few things. So the first thing, we're calling this study supremacy. And why supremacy? Why do I use the word supreme or supremacy as a one-word theme for the book of Colossians? Why? Why supremacy? I'm going to make you guys talk. Christ is supreme. And by supreme, what do we mean? The head, higher above everything else, the ultimate, the supreme. Yeah, recognizing Christ is supreme. Very, very good. All right. And additionally, we had our living principle. What is the living principle that we've seen now for 12 weeks? 13? What is the living principle? The thing that puts wheels on this idea. to move from gnosis to epigenosis. Do you guys recall? I'll remind you. The supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in Him. That's very important that you grab a hold of this. Not because I said it, but because this is where it really comes down to it. For me, at least, in my experience, when I'm studying through the book or when I'm looking at a passage of scripture, I want to know, God, what does this do? How does this change my life? How can I move into the epigenosis of this idea? If I don't have a living principle, then it just becomes gnosis. It's just knowledge. But now that I recognize that Christ is supreme, which Paul fully demonstrates, he completely concludes, Christ is above everything else. He is supreme. His gospel is the only gospel, the highest gospel. When I recognize that truth and I say, okay, so he's the best. He's the head. He is the ultimate. What does that mean for me? Does that sound like a selfish question? It does, doesn't it? It sounds like a selfish question. Is it a selfish question? Recognizing that Christ is supreme and saying, what does that mean for me? Is that a selfish question? Why not, Dana? Exactly. You know what's funny? A lot of times when people don't apply that and don't recognize the supremacy of Christ, they say, well, I don't want to ask the question, what does this mean for me? Because that seems like I'm going to somehow get something out of this. Instead, I'll let him be supreme and I'll do my own thing. And when I do my own thing and I work my own works and I try my hardest, suddenly, even though it may seem like, hey, I'm trying hard here, right? I mean, I'm making up my part of the deal. Suddenly, where's the focus? It's on me. But if instead I recognize the completeness of Christ, the supremacy of Him, and say, because of that, I now have the privilege of living complete. I no longer have to work my way into completion. God has placed me in His Son and has said, you are positionally righteous. You are reconciled in relationship. It is no longer something that you have to try to do because God has said, I, by my righteousness, by my glory, and for my name's sake, will redeem you. And you know who gets glory out of that? Christ does. God does. It's a beautiful thing. So, don't think it's a selfish question to ask, how does this impact me? Because if you live this principle out, what are you going to be doing? If you live that principle, where you start here and say, the supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in Him, what are you going to be doing about that gift? What are you going to be doing? You're going to be praising and worshiping God every moment of every day. Because as you encounter the struggle around you and you think, man, it is hard to do this on your own, but I don't have to. God, thank you for completing this. Thank you for finishing the work. Thank you for being the one that has given me your righteousness so that I don't have to somehow work my tail off to become righteous. God, thank you. Your name be praised. The fact is, if you embrace this idea, you're constantly in an attitude of grateful praise for your Father. That's really why this is, I think, a very important living principle. Because if you miss this, then you'll probably slide into the Gnostic error. The error that said, the more you know, the better you are. That's really, if you try to distill the Gnostic thoughts into a simple explanation, and it's hard to do that because it was very complex. But generally speaking, you could kind of summarize it and say, the more you know, the better you are. Does that sound familiar? It's a very common thread. In most false gospels, you'll find some degree of that. The more you know, or the more you can do, the better you are. But that's not our gospel. What is our gospel? What is your gospel? It's not the more you know, the better you are. The harder you try, the better you are. What is your gospel? You better know this. Otherwise, we're going back to Galatians. What is your gospel? Christ. Excellent answer. Thank you. Christ. He is the gospel. It's not the more I know. It's who I know and who knows me. Right? That's the gospel, and that's the thing that you got to understand. That's what Paul was trying to drill into the minds of these Colossians and these Laodiceans and those that were at Hierapolisians. Ooh, I wonder if that's how you say it. The fact was he wanted them to know that they had a relationship with God, and that was what made them complete and full. The supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in him. Last week we examined going downrange for the church. Why downrange? For those of you that weren't here, we used the term downrange. And the reason I use that is because we were comparing it to what an operational military force, one who is in special operations especially, they would say they would go downrange when they would step into the battle. When they would step into the line of fire, they are moving downrange. And they recognize when we go downrange, things change. Fundamentally, I read a biography which has kind of brought this to the forefront of my mind of a Navy SEAL Team 6 operator who talked about these missions. It talked about the missions that he went on. And every time they would leave to go downrange, there is a shift. It's almost a switch in their minds where they would say, okay, the cares that I have for this world and for my family, while they're still true and they're really the driving force behind what I'm about to do, I have to be fully engaged because I'm downrange. I am downrange and I am with my team. We as a unit are engaging the enemy. So you can't let that baggage that's there, you got to make sure before every mission, you got to make sure there's nothing there. Nothing that that's going to weigh you down. And you think, oh, I didn't say that, or I should have done that, or I wish I would have told my kid that. Everything, you got to get it out of the way. Because if that baggage is there, it's going to weigh you down mentally and you're going to not be as sharp as you need to be when you're downrange. And so we talk about the idea that Paul is describing his mission for the church. He says, I am a gospel minister. And I struggle. He says, do you see? Starting in chapter 2. We started in chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2 is how far we got. We're going to get through 7 eventually. But for now, last week we got through 1 and 2. And he says, do you see the struggle? How great a struggle I have for you, the church. Why a struggle for the church? So we ask the question, what makes a good minister? And we answered that question in a lot of different ways. And we said there's a lot of stuff that makes a good preacher, a good pastor or minister. Does he speak well? Is he a good leader? Is he well-groomed? We didn't get that one, but I thought I'd throw that one in for good measure. All of these things that we say make a good pastor. But the question that kind of really tied it all together is, does he love the church? Does he love the church? That is going to tell you whether or not he's a good minister. Love of the church. And we reminded you that the church is not just the entity that's here. It's not like, okay, does he love the facility? Because there's plenty of guys that love their facility. No, that's not it. Does he love the corporate body, those people that are sitting out there? Does he love the fact that every seat is filled and that the offering plate is heavy by the end of its passing? I mean, that is a question where a lot of guys would say, in a corporate model, yeah, I love my church. But the real question is, does he love the individual? Because that is what makes up the church. Does the gospel minister love the individual to the degree that he's really willing to go downrange for that person? Willing to go into the teeth of the battle for their sake, with them by their side, in partnership? Remember, here we don't call it membership, but we do call it membership, but I also like to use the word partnership. Because we're partnering together. We're not just members like at Sam's Club where we flash our card when we come in the front door, get our coffee, sit down, and enjoy life. We're partnering together in this. The whole point of coming together as a local expression of this thing called the church is that we come together to express our concern and our care and our love for each other. And that is a very important, that is a key element to effective gospel ministry. And unfortunately, it's something that we would rather not do. And we talked a little bit about that last week as well. So just as a reminder, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7 quickly just to kind of refresh ourselves, get ourselves a little bit of a head start, running start here. And then we're going to dive into at least the first two. I suspect we'll only get through the first two of these prayer requests that Paul had for the church. But Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is what the Bible says. Paul's writing and he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And for those at Laodicea, and for all of those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is a heartfelt plea by a gospel minister for the sake of the church. And this, there's such power to this request, to this, these lists of things that Paul is asking for the sake of the church. So as a quick refresher, we said, and we see this in Philippians as well, in Colossians 1:24, Paul loved the church. He loved the people of the church. And that was really what he was about. The reason he loved the church so much is because he loved the Lord so much. So here's the motivation behind that love. Again, it's easy to love a building. It's easy to love a corporation. It's easy to love the fact that you have a large numbers or a position of authority or that people will listen to what you say. What motivated Paul's love for the church? Because he loved God. And God loves the church. Do you understand the difference? It seems subtle. And it seems like, well, of course. And it's almost like we would say, well, naturally, I didn't say that, but that's what I meant. No, you have to say that. Because otherwise what will happen is a lot of people will say, oh, I love being a pastor. What do you mean when you say you love being a pastor? Well, I love all those things that go with it, you know. I get to wear a tie and shiny shoes. Whatever the case may be, that I don't know why it is the grooming. For some reason this morning, the grooming really sticks with me. The thing is, it can't be that. Why do you love the church? Because I love my Savior who has died for the church. And because I love him, because Christ is supreme, because my gaze is fixed on him and his glory, I inevitably, almost by default, begin to love those that he loves. I can't help myself. And we see that all over the place. 1 John is replete with that idea. If you love me, you will love those that I've begotten. God says you say you love the church, but you don't love your brothers. The love of the Father is not in you. How can you say, oh, I love God, but I can't stand those people that he's saved. I can't stand those people that he has brought into my experience. I love God, but all people, that's another story. It doesn't work that way. When you love God with a whole heart, and when you truly understand the significance of that love and what it has purchased for you, you find yourself naturally drawn into a love for the church. John says it's impossible to not love the church if you love Christ, because Christ said he died for his church. That was the degree, the length that he went to express his love for the church. The last thing we looked at is in 2 Corinthians 11, and it talks about this pressure that Paul feels. This pressure, and remember, he describes the suffering that he went through for the sake of the church. And that was part of the reason why I started to kind of clue into that SEAL team mentality to a certain degree. As I was doing my study last week, because I was in Corinthians. I've been reading through 1st and 2nd Corinthians every week, just about. Sometimes it's only one book, sometimes it's both. But the reason I'm doing that is because eventually we're going to get there. We're going to preach. I said it was February. It's going to be March. It's going to be March now. I'm going to move it back to March of next year before we get to Corinthians. But the fact is, he talks about this struggle. He says, dangers in robbers, dangers in the sea, dangers in on land, fire, famine. He describes all of the stuff that he's gone through for the sake of the church. And he says, and I'm not even, that's just the outside stuff. He finishes his thought and says, there's also an inward pressure, an inward angst that comes on Paul as he encounters this church. Why? What pressure is there? And the answer is because the good gospel minister, one that loves the church, will live and die with every success and failure in the life of the people they love. They will live and die. You fathers know what I'm talking about, right? You've been here. Fathers, you love your children, correct? That was pathetic. I am glad that they are all in the next room. Poor kids, they're going to go to bed like crushed. Yes, you love your children. You love them. Why? Well, because they're yours. Did they earn that love? Sometimes. They earn your affection, and sometimes they earn your wrath. But the fact is, the love you have goes beyond that, doesn't it? It's a love that is, it's because you're mine. That is why I love you. And you know what's interesting? You find yourself rising and falling with their success and failure, right? I mean, I have, so Naomi's my oldest, and she's the one that I've seen this most clearly with. I am not graceful. I know that comes as a shock to some of you. I'm not a dancer. Naomi has identified my Naomi, not my Naomi, but Big Naomi has described. She's gonna hate that I said that. She's described my dance, and I only have one dance, and she can show me what it is. I'm not doing it now, Dave. Don't get me wrong, because it comes and goes. That's the best I've got. We went to a ballet, and I watched her on stage. And you know what's interesting? Is that she's doing her thing. I'm finding myself very drawn into dance, into ballet. And I'm thinking, oh, do it. Nail it. Come on, baby. Go for it. Go for it. And, you know, you want to hold up the cards, and you could do this. And she did really well until that one point, but that was still okay. It was fine. But I rose and I fall with a ballet dancer. That's embarrassing for me to admit. But the reason was I love her. And I want her to succeed. Paul loves the church. He longs for it to succeed. And because of that, there's a pressure that comes. A natural pressure. Somebody that has an authentic love for the church will feel that pressure. And you will rise and you will fall with their success and failure. That is the sign of a true gospel minister. So these are the five requests. There are five requests that Paul is begging for the sake of the church. And we talked about, just introduced you to these last week, to be strong in heart, to be united in love, settled in understanding or confidence, walking in Christ and abounding in thanksgiving. These five things are the things that Paul longed for to be seen. So let's start with that first one, being strong in heart. And you'll notice that comes in verse 2 there. To be strong in heart. Their hearts, he says, I will pray that their hearts may be encouraged. I'm going to start with that word heart. So the Greek word there is cardia. The cardia, and you can almost hear carne or meat in that word. The cardia, the heart. Now, before we get too far down this path, I want to remind you of something, and it's a simple thought, but think about it as we examine this section. Hearts. What are we talking about when he says, I want your hearts to be encouraged? We often think of hearts as the seat of our emotions, correct? The hearts is that seat of emotion. That place where I feel out of. So I love you with all my heart. Or whatever the case may be, I express a deep emotion that stems from my heart. But that's not how it worked for the Jews, okay? So before you start thinking of this as the seat of emotion, it's not that. For them, the seat of the emotion was their bowels or their gut. All right? Don't get too uncomfortable. It's okay. The fact is they would express their thoughts, their felt thoughts, out of their stomach. Why? A lot more concrete, is it not? Not concrete, literally. Mine's kind of concrete, but it's not that funny, Mindy. She's laughing hysterically. It's a concrete thought. I can feel that emotion, and it wells up from, you know, the butterflies in your stomach concept. It's very expressed in those terms. You see it throughout Scripture. When they want to describe a feeling of affection for someone, it comes out of their stomach, their gut. I feel it in my gut. The heart is the mind or the will. So whenever you read about hearts, think of that as the place of thought, the place of intention, the mind or the will. It's where you find that most often expressed, and especially here. So I'm going to change that from hearts, that their hearts may be encouraged, to that their minds will be encouraged, all right? And you understand why I'm doing that? So that we don't misunderstand? Okay, so the minds is what we're describing. We feel in our hearts, Jews would feel in their bowels or gut. It's not an abstract for them, but a concrete experience. So their minds are to be encouraged. Secondly, you see this word may be encouraged. Parakaleo, parakaleo. Do you hear a word in there that you've heard before? You theologians, you. Parakaleo, what word do you hear in that? Paraclete. And what is a paraclete? Or perhaps more specifically, who? Mm-hmm. Right. It often refers to the Holy Spirit, the encourager, a legal advisor. Yes. Very good. A paraclete. All right. Parakaleo is the expression of the Spirit for us. So we have that same word when we say encouraged. We think of encouraged very much in terms of I feel better. All right. But it's more than that. It's more than just I feel better. When you have a legal advisor next to you, do you feel better? Well, sure. Naturally, especially if you're in trouble. I have somebody that knows what I need to know in order to help me accomplish what I need to accomplish. But it does more than just make you feel better. It also strengthens you. All right? The word strengthen, some places will have the word strengthened instead of encouraged. Some versions will use that word. And it incorporates a lot of those ideas. But really, in its etymology, if you work all the way back, you recognize that it primarily does have that essence of strengthened or being made stronger. In Ephesians 6:22, you find the same word. He might strengthen your hearts. It's that same concept. Again, and remember, hearts is not the pumping organ in your chest or that feeling of emotion, but your minds. He will strengthen your minds. 2 Thessalonians 2, strengthen your hearts again. He uses this term quite often to describe that strengthening of the mind of the individual. The word includes an idea of comfort, which would make sense. An encourager, a comforter, we're called the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the one that will come along and comfort. But he does more than just comfort us. It also includes the idea of courage. It provides us with courage and strength, right? All of those ideas, being strengthened, being encouraged, or given courage and to be comforted, it's all in that aspect or in that meaning. So I've said be strong in heart, or being strengthened in your mind, is how I've described that. His first request was that the mind of the church would be strengthened. My question is, why? Why would Paul pray that God would strengthen the mind of the church? Any idea is welcomed, even if it's wrong. You, sir, read ahead. Yes, so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Paul is praying that God would strengthen, steel, temper the minds of the believers so that they would not be easily persuaded by people that will come along and try to convince them that there's a better option out there, that there's something else that's more beneficial. Does this surprise you that this was a request that Paul had for the church? No, he does it all the time. But you know what's interesting is, practically speaking, praying that God would encourage and strengthen the mind of the church is not really something that we find ourselves naturally attracted to sometimes in what I would call more mainstream Christianity. Now, I will say that in more conservative Christianity, we've probably held to this better than others. We've been very encouraging to, hey, have a strong mind, watch out, be careful. In fact, to some degree, we might have gone so far down that we begin to look for spooks. Is looking for spooks, looking for ideas that might be out there, okay, I've got to have a strong mind, I've got to be careful against this, and I've got to be careful against that. Is that a strong mind? Why would you say no? It brings up doubt. What is that fear based out of? Uncertainty. A strong mind is a confident mind. An encouraged mind. That says, you know what? I know truth. One of the reasons why my good friend over here, Mr. Ong, said that he appreciated his father was that he equipped him with a strong mind. And that's not just watch out, be careful, scary, scary world. Instead, he said, hey, you know truth. There's no reason to be afraid. Truth always wins. So there's nothing to worry about. So you have a strong, settled mind. And as you push forward, you're not easily persuaded by stuff. Why? Is it because you're so intelligent? Is it because you're so cynical? Is it because you're dense and you just don't notice? What about your mind gives you that settled nature? What is it? Why is it that you can have this confident, settled mind? Because you have the Word of God. The Word of God is there. It's a resource that's been given. And the Spirit of God has promised, the Paraclete has promised, I will guide you. I will strengthen you. I will call you into truth. We have a resource. So why are we afraid? Why are we fearful? Why are we worried? On the other side, so that's the one side where you're demonstrating a lack of confidence and you're afraid of doctrine. And I would say that to a certain degree that maybe if you have to err on one side or the other, which by the way you don't, but if you did err on one side, I'd rather you'd erred there because it's a little easier to come back from that at times. But on the other side you have in more mainstream Christianity, oh, it's not about strong. It's not about angry. We're all kind of getting along on this thing, man. I mean, hey, just be open-minded. Have you heard that? Open-minded. Be open-minded. What are you being asked when you're told be open-minded? Let your guard down. Right. Really, more often than not, it's disregard truth. Don't weigh this, examine it, compare it to Scripture, filter it, and then come away and say, I found truth. The Spirit of God has guided me into truth. Instead, an open mind says, it's out there somewhere, and I'll just kind of suck it all in, and I'll accept it. It's the same thing that Chris described. It's the balance between both of those. It's a strong mind. Paul is saying, I want your minds to be strengthened. And by the way, he again uses the divine passive here. Did you notice that? That your mind may be strengthened. When we see a divine passive, what are we seeing? What are we seeing when we encounter a divine passive? You guys remember this? We've talked about it twice. You're doing what? Yes, somebody is acting on me. See, a lot of times we think, okay, I'm going to have a strong mind. Work my mind out. Come on, I'm going to get this thing and I'm going to make it strong. No, the paraclete, the parakaleo, is going to strengthen your mind. He is the source of truth. He is the one that is going to do this work on your behalf. So what is your job? My job is to get out of his way. And that's the hardest thing you could ask me to do. I would much rather exercise my mind to intellectual prowess, to gnosis. But if instead I say, Master, the one who can do this and accomplish this purpose in me for his glory, strengthen my mind. That's a much more difficult position to hold. Why? Because I am in a position of submission. I am off the throne. God is on the throne. He's the one doing the work and he gets the glory. I have to admit, this is a challenge for me because I like to be seen as very intellectually capable. I want to be able to argue well. I want to be able to carefully guard and to be able to distill understanding and theology and be able to provide very cool snippets of interesting facts and figures and ideas and to somehow be seen as strong mentally. But that gets in my way often. My challenge is, God, take me out of the equation. Get rid of this arrogance, this pride in me that says I can be strong enough to withstand these plausible arguments, because inevitably I'll get sucked in. I'm so gullible. In spite of my desire to be strong mentally, I'm so gullible. The strength that comes is when I am surrendered to God and saying, God, guide me into truth. God, protect me from wicked untruth. When I make that request, do we have confidence that God will answer that request? Is there any reason that God would not answer that quest? God, guide me into truth. No, he wants that for you. He has provided you with the resources necessary. This is such a key thing for the church. Strengthen my mind. Secondly, be strong in heart. All right. Oh, not secondly. This is the first one. Sorry. We're not on the second one yet, but we'll get there. I promise. Paul's prayer for the church that he loved, and really for all of us, is that we have strong hearts or minds, that we have strong minds. If we have these strong hearts, we're not going to be sucked into false doctrine. We're not going to be sucked into emotionalism. That's that one side that says, hey, whatever my emotions say, I go with it. The thing is interesting about the gut versus the heart. If you think with your gut, or in our case, if we're going to use our terminology, fine, I'll acquiesce to your idea. If you just think with your heart and it's all emotionally driven, there's no foundation behind that. There's no truth. There's no tempering behind that. You're just, oh, I go with my gut. I go with what I feel at any given moment. I'm tossed about to and fro by every whim of doctrine. I mean, the fact is there's no strength or stability. There's no settledness about that. It's an emotionalism that's really being driven there. And that's not what we're called to. We're not going to be sucked into disobedience because a strong heart has the will to obey. Is that true? A strong mind, a strong heart, if it's based out of will, I long to obey. I long to do what I'm called to do. And because my mind is fixed on God, and because my will is strengthened, and I say, God, by the power of your Spirit, I will follow you. It's going to be a lot more difficult to sway me into disobedience. But if instead I go with my gut, well, my gut, my flesh, it's inherently wicked. It's deceitful. Who can know it? It's so easy for me to slide one way or the other. Strong minds. It's a foundation for a true church. It's what God longed to see accomplished in his church. Ephesians 3, 17 to 21. Turn with me there to Ephesians 3, 17 to 21. This is the results of this strengthened mind. Ephesians 2, I'm sorry, 3, 17 to 21. The Bible says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified for God, so as to make... I'm in Galatians. Like, wait a minute, that's not at all what I wanted. Hold on, we're going to Ephesians 3. I got there. Just takes me some time. 3:17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts, remember your minds, through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, that divine passive, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What a glorious thought. As my heart is settled, my mind is settled and stayed on God and on his truth, I begin to understand the length, the breadth, the height of the glory of God. And I become more enamored with my relationship with him. And I begin to know this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is not just something I can wrap my mind around. When I am settled in my understanding and my mind is firmly placed on God, I want you in your glory. Suddenly the results of this is that I'm beginning to grasp. I'm beginning to get a vision for the bigness of God and for his glory. And he's the one that gets the glory. And you know what's interesting is he can do this. He can do abundantly more than we would think. Oh, I'm so simple-minded, don't you understand? It's hard for me not to be emotional, Mike. It's difficult for me not to feel things deeply because I just do naturally. You don't understand. Listen, I do understand. And it's not bad to feel. But you've got to start with a foundation that says, God, get glory. God, you are what my mind is settled on, and I am strong in my pursuit of you. And in the process, I begin to discover that God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that I can ask or think. And I begin to discover that there's a settledness, a peace that passes understanding, that's beyond my comprehension or my ability to manufacture. And I say, wow, I am discovering a goodness in God that I never encountered before, and a greatness to God that I never thought possible. And I'm finding that I am more settled, more sure in my own faith and in my own desire to pursue him. It's such an awesome thing that this is the request that Paul had for the church, that their minds would be strengthened to that end, for that purpose. Secondly, united in love, being knit together in love. So this is the other side of it, right? Being strengthened in mind, united in love. When we talk about the idea of being knit together, I want you to see that as the composition of the individual atoms within your body. All right? So could you grab an individual atom out of your body? No. Why not? Because they're knit together. They're all interacting together. They can't be separated. We are to be knit together or unified in love as a church. That was the request that Paul had. The love of Christ would unify or knit us together. This is a very practical thing. And by the way, this is not just loving feelings toward each other. All right? We immediately jump in our minds to, oh, I feel love for the church. Well, that's not what we're not talking about that. It's not like this tingly emotion every time I encounter you guys. Oh, you're so wonderful. I love you so much. The fact is, he's saying this is bigger than that. This is being knit together. It's very practical. It's an action where you live out the positional inward unity that we all share of common eternal life. We are unified. Do you realize that? We all are naturally brought into oneness in Christ. That's what the Bible says. When we are accepted He acts that work on us, and when we are reconciled in relationship, we are placed into him. One, we are now his body. Okay? So the fact is that happens. But we have to live in light of that. We have to live that position. It's the same thing with sanctification. I am positionally placed into Christ at the moment of salvation, and now I live in light of that position as I am progressively brought closer into relationship with him. We are to be knit together and unified as a result of that love that we have. The way that it will manifest itself, how will we know that we are unified in love? It will manifest itself practically, love that is built on humility. You see this throughout Scripture. It's a humility that is the most honest expression of love. And that humility, by the way, naturally results in acts of self-sacrifice. You find the sacrifice, that self-sacrifice in your life, and that's where you will find the acts of true love. So here's the thing. And I'll leave us with this. We are called to be unified as a church. Paul's request, Paul's prayer, was that these churches would be knit together in love. But that necessitated two things: humility and self-sacrifice. So my question to you is, do, firstly, you want unity as a body? We should. It's something that must be. It's something that is a reflection of God. It is one of the best ways that we get to, that people get to see and know God, is as a result of that unity. We should long for and want that to be the case. So how then is that accomplished? Taking ourselves and our own needs off the throne, looking to the needs of others, and in humility, sacrificing for their good. That is what we're called to. You, by the way, and we established this all last week, I'm not the only gospel minister here. I hate to break it to you. No, I don't. I'm not the only gospel minister here. You all are. And you are to be loving God's church. So how are you doing that? When was the last time you sacrificed for the sake of somebody in his church? As an expression of love and unity. When was the last time that you went out of your way to reach out and to express genuine concern for the spiritual and otherwise condition of individuals within the body? You've got to do that. It's a necessary thing. It is what we're called to as a church. We are knit together in love. Later in Colossians 3:14, Paul says, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Love is what unites us. In fact, unifying love, and this is where it all comes to a crux for me, especially when it comes to the idea of the gospel. Unifying love is what sets Christians apart from the rest of the world. Unifying love is what sets us apart from the rest of the world, okay? Christ said in John 17:24 that unity is what makes unsaved people know that Christ loved us and that we love Christ. Why pursue unity? Why not just enjoy a general, somewhat distant relationships with those that God has called you into fellowship with? Because the unity that you express is an expression of the gospel. Do you understand that? The unity and love that you have for each other is an expression and a reflection of the gospel. If you're missing it, you're not expressing the whole gospel, reflecting it to the world. This is so important. So there's two parts to that. And by the way, I also like that. It's kind of the yin and yang if you're a Buddhist, which I hope you're not. The idea is that you have one thought on one side, a strong, established, steadfast mind, balanced by a unity of love. Isn't it cool? This whole expression, this whole prayer that Paul prays for the church is very complete. I would encourage you, I would challenge you, I would urge you and beg you and plead to you that you would pray this prayer for those that God has placed into your proximity in the body of Christ. And when I say proximity, I'm not saying, okay, if they're on the membership rolls here at High Plains, then they deserve this prayer. No. If they are a believer in the family of God, pray this for them and be honest in your desire to see these things accomplished in your life for the sake of the gospel, so that the supremacy of Christ will be fully reflected for his glory. Fair enough? Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege that we have of being in fellowship with each other. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege that we have of partnering with you, Lord, in your spirit to express in a living, breathing way the gospel and the way it has transformed the church. Lord, I pray that you'll help our church to fully understand, to grasp the significance, Lord, of this idea, Lord, so that we can be participants for your glory and for the gospel. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be in unified love for each other, expressing that love in humility and a willingness to listen and hear and grow together, to sharpen, to encourage, to have authentic biblical fellowship. Lord, I pray that our minds will be established, steadfast, strong, so, Lord, that we will not be easily drawn away into disobedience. Lord, I pray that your name will be glorified by what's accomplished as your church becomes more and more like you. Lord, thank you for Paul's prayer here. And Lord, I just pray that we will each have the same heart as we, as gospel ministers, go about introducing other people to the significance of the supremacy of your Son, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.